in 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. This public act did not start the Reformation. Luther was simply being a faithful monk and academic. So people apparently nailed theses to castle doors like the one at Wittenberg all the time. I think it was a 16th century equivalent of a lengthy blog post, though I'm told that blogs are passé. Luther objected to Johann Tetzel's sleazy indulgence selling. Now note, it wasn't the reality of indulgences that bothered Luther so much. It was Tetzel's abuse of this system of purchasing time off of purgatory. See, in 1517, Luther was still a very faithful Roman Catholic, believing that God, that man's salvation is rooted in his own good and sincere works. Now, over the course of time, and it did take time, Luther's mind on the matter started to change. And it started with his view of sin. Luther came to see that the fall corrupted each and every one of us, leaving us absolutely unable to help ourselves. No amount of personal, good, and sincere works could ever win us God's favor. That would make too much of us and too little of God. But even as Luther discovered the problem of sin, the solution eluded him. Until in 1519, while reading scripture in a tiny room in his monastery tower, Luther grasped the reality of grace. Now, the text before him was Romans 1:17, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, listen to how Luther described the change that took place when he finally understood the apostles' words. Luther said, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. Right? The righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And Luther says, this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Luther's biographer, Roland Baton, commented on the significance of his find. Luther, as no one before him, in more than 1,000 years, sensed the import of the miracle of divine forgiveness. Luther rediscovered the truth that salvation is by grace alone. Grace has been called the key word of Christianity. Grace is central to everything we believe and everything we teach. Righteousness and salvation do not come by our work, but by God's gift of faith. And this is grace. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The grace of God then is the source of our salvation, and it is the goal of our salvation. Ephesians 1:6, we have been saved to the praise of his glorious grace. So we worship a gracious God, and his grace confounds us. At least it should confound us. When Moses led Israel to the edge of the promised land, they wondered, why did God choose them? What was it about them that warranted God's attention, God's affection? It's the default setting of the fallen human heart to assume, well, we've done something to deserve God's love. But do you remember what Moses told Israel that day in the wilderness? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 7. This is grace. It's God's blessing us when we don't deserve him. It's God choosing us when we rejected him. It's God loving us even when we hated him. My first job coming out of college, after the grocery store, was an internship. Now, an internship is by definition temporary. And when I was an intern, this is when interns weren't paid. Now interns sue the companies for not paying them. But not so years ago, you just knew that you were working for free with the hope of getting a job. And I was hoping to get hired, and there was no guarantee that I would get hired. And in fact, statistically speaking, the odds of me getting hired were unlikely. And so I did the only thing that I knew to do. I worked my tail off. Again and again, I tried to be the first in the office. I usually succeeded. I sought to be the last to leave. I took projects home so that I could finish them overnight. I never said no when I was asked to do something by a supervisor. And I figured that I must have done something right because eventually they did hire me. And now I had the job. And now all I had to do was prove that I deserved for them to hire me. And so I remember being at work, and it's embarrassing to even tell the story, but I was at work very late one night because that's what you do when you're justified by your work. I stayed very late at work, and I got a call from my boss saying, "Hey, the big boss is having some staff over for dinner. Come and join us." And I said no. I said, "No, really, Aaron, come and eat dinner with us." I said, "No, I can't. I've got too much work to do." Now, that was dumb at any number of levels. Like, when your boss and big boss are saying come, you go. So, like, even pragmatically, it was a stupid thing to do. But I'm just trying to convey how convinced I was that I had to prove that I deserve this job. I had to work so that there could be absolutely no doubt that they hired the right person. I had to prove that I deserved the job, and I lived with the constant insecurity that I didn't. Too many people take this attitude to their Christian walk, right? They see every day as a litmus test to prove that they deserve God's favor. They take their eyes off the cross, off of the atoning work of the Savior, off of his righteousness, and they put it on their own good works. And with the best of intentions, they try to win God's love by keeping God's commands and by forgetting that grace can never be earned and it can never be deserved, and that's what makes grace grace. Now, if I had known a little bit about what it means to rest in Jesus back then, I think I would have gone to dinner. I think I would have rested a little bit more. A lot more than I did years back. Well, those of us who are prone to wander into the wilderness of works-based righteousness need to remember that our biggest problem is behind us. And I think it's a good place to begin today with the reminder that our biggest problem is behind us. Long before you were a pastor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, you were and are a sinner. And your sin was a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. You deserved his wrath. And not even a million years of suffering could atone for the way you sinned against our holy, almighty God. His wrath was your biggest problem. You had accrued a sin debt that you could never, ever repay. And so what did God do? He decided to pay it for you. As Paul says in Colossians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh until God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And that's grace, the key word of Christianity, and it's what makes the good news great. Grace is the content of our message. It is the reason for our confidence. It is the source of our holiness. Were it not for grace, we would have nothing to say, no assurance of our salvation, and no grounds to pursue a life of radical obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before I go further, speaking a little bit about the gracious ministry that God has given us, let me simply ask you, are you confident that your salvation is not your own doing, but God's gift? Ephesians 1:5. Are you overwhelmed by the grace of God that has overflowed for you with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus? 1 Timothy 1:14. Are you committed to continuing in the grace of God? Acts 13:43. Confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. The centrality of grace, it is everything. Now, having reminded you of the centrality of grace in the Christian life, I want to make an awkward pivot here and change the topic slightly. I'd like to make a simple observation. Your ministry, like your salvation, is a gracious gift of God. I don't know how you view your ministry. I know many of us have been in different stages of ministry, many different years. Whatever stage you're in, your ministry, like your salvation, is a gracious gift of God. You may be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, a counselor. Whatever ministry occupies your time, however large or small, it is a commission that God has given you for the service of his church and the glory of his name. And since it is from God, it is by definition a gift of God. Now, the most obvious place to turn to see this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where after thanking God for Timothy and remembering how the gospel was at work in Timothy's mother and grandmother, Paul exhorts Timothy in verse 6 to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, Paul says, through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy was not an apostle. Paul set him aside for a ministry in the local church, but it's God who gave Timothy the ministry. It's not a gift from Paul to Timothy. It's a gift from God to Timothy. And so Paul is reassuring Timothy that God is in it. God is in the ministry because it's God's ministry. It's a gift from God to Timothy. The ministry is a gracious gift of God. And I think this is always how God has worked when calling his people into ministry. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples. As I was thinking about it, there are so many more examples, but I think they all share this same theme that God gifts individuals with ministry. Right, some of them are prophetic, some of them are apostolic. None of us are going to have ministries quite like that, but all the ministries are a gift from God. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage to all of us. Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord. It says there in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what I observe there is that the Lord came and revealed himself to Isaiah. God was under no obligation to give Isaiah this vision of himself. This was God's grace allowing Isaiah to see him this way. So that's one gift, the gift of the revelation of God. And yet it doesn't end there. Not only did the Lord reveal himself, but God gave Isaiah a revelation of Isaiah. God gave Isaiah self-knowledge. Verse 5, and I, that's Isaiah, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So God gifts Isaiah with this tremendous vision of himself, and God knew exactly what would happen as a result of this vision. God knew that subsequently Isaiah would, for the very first time in his life, understand himself for who he really is, a sinner in desperate need. So God gives Isaiah a knowledge of himself. God gives Isaiah a knowledge of Isaiah, but that's not all. Isaiah is given another gift, atonement. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So I want you to see the picture. Isaiah is given a beautiful gift, the gift of the knowledge of God, holy and righteous and pure. Isaiah opens that gift, and inside is another beautifully wrapped package of a picture of Isaiah and his ugliness and of his sin and of his need for a Savior. And inside that gift is still another gift. The Lord makes atonement for Isaiah, doing for Isaiah what Isaiah could never do for himself, atoning for Isaiah's sin. And then that's still not the end. There's one more gift. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go." Now what would sustain prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah through the hard days of ministry when their words are rejected, when their character is maligned, when their spirits are dejected? What would sustain them? Only the reminder that the ministry is a multifaceted gift from God, where God equips his saints with the knowledge of his holiness, the knowledge of their sin, the atonement of a Savior, and yes, the commission to make his word known. So that's what I mean when I say Isaiah's ministry was a gracious ministry. And I think the same is true for us. Now, none of us here are prophets like Isaiah, but certainly we have all received, albeit in much different ways, everything Isaiah received, right? We've been given the gift of the knowledge of the glory of God. I mean, did you find that yourself, or was that God revealing himself to you? That was not our own doing. God gave us eyes to see. We have been given the gift of the knowledge of ourselves. We see our sin. I mean, how amazing is that? I have to say, evangelism is hard. And one of the hardest things in evangelism is not to teach people truth about God. That's, okay, I don't think I want to publicly say that's easy. But it just seems like it's something different to actually try to teach people that they're a sinner. You know, I know to talk to them about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, but how am I going to get them to see that they need this God? You know, all I can do is present the Lord to them and pray that God would open their eyes and help them to see himself in such a way that they'll finally see themselves for who they are. Well, that's what God did to us, right? He convicted us by the power of his Spirit of our own unrighteousness. We have been given the gift of atonement, right? God did for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. God saved us. And then God said, go. He gave us the call to go and make disciples of all nations. Each of us in different places, in different ways, but each of us gifted by God to minister in a lost and dying world. Now, let me give you one more example. This time, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And look at verse 15. So we've looked at an Old Testament prophet. Let's spend a moment looking at a New Testament apostle. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Like Isaiah, Peter is given the gift of the knowledge of God. Look how chapter 21 begins. John is making the point. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. What was Jesus doing? After the resurrection, he's revealing himself. Now, I would say Jesus spent his entire ministry revealing himself to his disciples, making sure they knew, at least intellectually, who he is and what he'd come to do. And all of that ministry was Jesus' gracious gift to his disciples. Peter is given the gift of the knowledge of God. Now, it lacks something of the spectacular vision that Isaiah received. But I don't know, sitting down and having breakfast with the creator of the universe, that's a pretty special revelation of God that Peter received. Peter, like Isaiah, is given the knowledge of himself. Jesus makes sure that Peter is aware of his sin. So the three questions that Jesus asks again and again, do you love me? Do you love me? These three questions must be a reminder to Peter of the three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does Jesus reveal himself to Peter, but I think what Jesus is doing here is he's revealing Peter to himself. You know, Peter, I see right through you. You know, I remember your denial. So three times he asks the question. There's another gift here that Peter receives, the gift of atonement. Peter can know that the cross on which Jesus had already died atoned for his sins. And how can he know this? Because instead of being rejected, instead of being rebuked, I mean, I would have said, you know, Peter, I told you so, you're an idiot. But not Jesus. Instead of rejection or rebuke, Peter is called into service, which is the fourth gift. Peter, like Isaiah, is given a great commission. Peter's ministry is a gift, a multifaceted gift from Jesus. It is a gracious ministry. So the prophets and the apostles have a unique ministry, a unique gift, and yet I think there's a parallel truth for each of us. Wherever we serve the Lord, we are serving in a ministry given to us from God. And this is God's grace. The fact that we even call the ministry a gift is another way of saying it's God's grace to you. So listen to what Peter wrote. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. I love it. The same man who received the gift of ministry from the Lord when he didn't deserve it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, so just as God has gifted us with salvation, so he has also gifted us with ministry. And so to say that God's grace has overflowed for you is not merely to say that God saved you, but to say that God has gifted you for and with a ministry in the local church. God has gifted you to serve brothers and sisters. Ministry is a gracious gift. And that's why we should rightly call it a gracious ministry. All right. Salvation is all God's grace. Ministry is God's grace too. So what are we to make of this? How should it affect the way we pastor or serve in the places that God has put us? Now, I've got four implications that I want to end with, and I'm speaking primarily to pastors, but I don't think it's difficult at all to draw a connection in whatever ministry you're serving, whether you are a lay elder, again, a teacher, a counselor. I think the implications here are for you as well. But I'm going to target, my aim is going to be on those of us serving in pastoral ministry, all right? Four implications as we just meditate on the grace of God, both in saving us, but especially in the ministry that God has called us to, all right? All right, first, there is no room for bitterness in pastoral ministry. There is no room for bitterness in pastoral ministry. I think it is far too easy for bitterness to grow in the garden of our ministry. We start to tell ourselves that nobody really understands the pressures we face in shepherding the flock. You know, we wonder if we're really appreciated for all the time we spend laboring to feed Christ's sheep. We question the value of our work when sometimes we look up and we don't see obvious spiritual fruit. Or am I just speaking for myself? But if we view the ministry as a gracious gift from God, we will root bitterness out of our heart. We will remember that God has wisely given us a field to labor in. And the labor will be hard and it will be painful, but we can rejoice in the difficulty because we know that even the hardship is part of God's grace. Even the hardship is part of God's gift. Now, let me give you another historical example. This one, much older than Luther, a guy by the name of Ignatius. No one is named Ignatius anymore. I can understand why. But regardless of his name, this guy was amazing. His name is Ignatius of Antioch. I'm going to tell you a story, and some of you are going to think he's a little crazy, but you'll have something to talk about over lunch if that's the case. So Ignatius of Antioch pastored during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan in the early 2nd century, about 50 years after Peter's death. Ignatius, like many in his day, refused to recant his faith in Christ. Trajan arrested him and had him hauled off to the Roman Colosseum to be executed. Now, on his way to the Colosseum, Ignatius begins writing several letters to several churches in the area. And one of the letters he wrote was to the saints who were gathered in Rome. And so keep in mind, he's on his way to be killed. And this is what he tells the Christians, the brothers and sisters in Rome. He says, "I am truly in earnest about dying for God. If only you yourselves put no obstacles in the way. I must implore you to do me no such untimely kindness." In other words, you know, don't send any petitions to Trajan to get me released. You know, let me go. Don't try to end this. Now, he is not saying, I chose to go and be killed, all right? He's not saying that. But even still, it sounds strange to our ears, and he's not done. He says, "Pray leave me to be a meal for the beasts, for it is they who can provide my way to God. It is they who can provide my way to God." Now, we might conclude that Ignatius was a little too eager to die. Some folks have said he was actually crazy. I don't think so. I think Ignatius clearly embraced the cost of ministry. He didn't live with the false delusion that it would be easy. And in fact, he considered it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. So nowhere does he go and say, "Hey, I want to suffer." You know, nowhere does he say, "You know, I am signing up to be persecuted." No, but if persecution comes, so be it. He embraced his suffering the same way he embraced his salvation, as a precious gift from God, preparing him for the last day. So I take his words to be the words of a pastor who refused to be bitter when faced with the reality that ministry would cost him his life. And so, there is no room for bitterness in pastoral ministry. Ministry is a gracious gift from God. We have the wonderful privilege of following our Savior in the work of the Lord. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we should not be surprised when we are treated the way our Savior was treated. And though few of us will lose our heads for the gospel in a foreign land, all of us will lose friends and partners in gospel ministry. Each of us has and will say goodbye to brothers and sisters who seemed so committed to the work and yet chose to leave it. We will disciple some only to see them fall away from the faith, and their departures will test our heart, tempt us toward bitterness, and bring to light sins that we must repent of. But because we know that the ministry we have is a gift, just like our salvation, by God's grace, we will not remain bitter. Second, pastoral ministry is a cause for great thankfulness. Really, just the flip side of the coin there. There's no room for bitterness. And in fact, number two, pastoral ministry is a cause for great thankfulness. We should be thankful that God has given us the privilege of shepherding his people. We should be in awe of the fact that God was kind not only to save us, but to save us for ministry. Our first thought when we wake in the morning should be, "God, thank you for saving my soul." But we should soon pray, "God, thank you for the ministry that you have called me to." So I've called this message "A Gracious God, Gracious Ministry, and Grateful Pastors," because I believe that gratitude ought to especially mark those of us given the unique privilege of leading God's people. So don't just pray when you pray for God's help in the ministry. Thank God for the work of the ministry. At Chick-fil-A, they say ad nauseum, "My pleasure," right? Like again and again. I'm a little tired of it, actually, because eventually you think, "I don't know that you believe it." But then I'm being cynical, and that's not nice, and I don't want to be not nice. But I appreciate, as a leader, I appreciate that Truett guy developed a culture in that organization where these folks, they aim to please, and I appreciate that, so I don't want to make fun of them. I want the culture of my own heart and the culture of the church be such that whenever someone might come and commend some of the work going on here or even criticize some of the work going on here, I want to just be able to say, "I am thankful for the privilege of serving. It is a gift from God to me to be able to serve you. I am thankful for it." And I pray that that's your heartbeat, that you really can say, "God, thank you for giving me this work. Again, speaking especially to those of you called to lead your churches in pastoral ministry, but even to all of you in different ways, called by God to serve the church in various ways. Are you thankful that God, in his providence, has given you these people and this opportunity to serve? Pastoral ministry is a cause for great thankfulness. Third, there is no room for envy in pastoral ministry. There is no room for envy in pastoral ministry. Never in the history of Christianity have we been more tempted to measure our success by comparing our ministry to that of our brothers. Now, that may be an overstatement, but it was useful. And I'll come back and qualify it maybe in a moment. But and I know that envy has totally been around since the fall, and I don't know quite what was going on in Eve's heart right before the fall, but she clearly was envious of the knowledge of God, and Cain envied the favor God showed his brother Abel, so I get it. Envy has been around a long time, and yet it seems to me that if we're honest, the presence of social media presents an unusual temptation to the faithful pastor. I was here last year, it was pretty cool because Danny Aiken is stellar. I mean, God has blessed him to no end. I mean, it's amazing. And he is so good with social media. So I'm, you know, talking, and Danny Aiken is tweeting, and that means I'm being tweeted by Danny Aiken, and that's kind of cool. And I've got like 489 tweets to my name. And so I don't know what's going on out there, but I think that the reality is the presence of social media presents an unusual temptation to the faithful pastor. As we look at the evident blessings that our brothers experience, we may wonder, am I doing something wrong? Or worse, we may simply covet what they have. But if ministry is a gracious gift from God, then there is no room for envy. It is our job, as faithful as we know how to do it, to preach the word in season and out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2, and it is God's job to give the growth, 1 Corinthians 3:7. Now, just for what it's worth, I do not think it is ungodly to use social media. I'm just not very good at it. Now I want to go back and explain why maybe I was wrong. Maybe it's not the worst time in history to be envious. So I have one more historical illustration. Back to Luther. So I just said that never in the history of Christianity has there been such a temptation to envy the ministries of our brother. And yet perhaps I'm wrong. In April of 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the worst named city in the world, the city of Worms, to stand trial for his teaching. Now, this at Worms, the Diet of Worms, this is where Luther famously refused to recant and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." And I just love that. I know you love it. Okay, but I'm not talking about Worms. On the trip to Worms, Luther preached at a church in Erfurt, and a huge crowd gathered to hear him, including a large number of men pursuing the priesthood. Now, I'm about to read you an excerpt from a sermon that he delivered in April of 1521 at this church in Erfurt, and there's a lot of people going into ministry who were there to hear him. And he's pretty bold and direct in the excerpt I'm going to give you, but if you ever read some of Luther's sermons and you read the editions, a lot of them say, "And when Luther actually preached this, it was even with a harsher tone, but those have been edited out for publication," right? So this is the edited version. And man, this guy was, this guy's amazing. So he just goes right at it. So I think the best thing for you to do is like pretend for a moment that you are a works-based righteousness kind of guy. Right? Might not be hard for some of us, but just put yourself in that mindset for a moment. But man, you're faithful. You want to know the Lord. I mean, you're in this thing to serve him. And in walks this famous monk. You say the Psalter. You pray the rosary. You pray all kinds of other prayers and say a lot of words. You say the Mass. You kneel before the altar. You read confession. You go on mumbling and maundering. And all the while, you think you are free from sin. And yet, in your heart, no, stop. So where does he go? They do all the things that a good Roman Catholic priest-to-be is supposed to do. But Luther's about to challenge their heart. Now, where does he go? You lust. You lie. You gossip. What does he do? And yet, in your heart, you have such great envy that if you could choke your neighbor and get away with it credibly, you would do it. And that's the way you say Mass. It would be no wonder if a thunderbolt struck you to the ground. All right, that's enough of that. But look, I mean, couldn't the same be said of us? I mean, we're a heart people, right? It's about the heart. It's not that it doesn't matter what you do with the hands. That's totally important. But if the heart's not in it, it will not go well for you. It's about the heart. Our theology may be better than those priest wannabes, but envy remains a real foe. We preach sermons, we lead meetings, we disciple Christians, we evangelize the lost, we study the Bible, and all the while our hearts are filled with envy. But I just don't have it in me to rebuke the way he did, so I just want to say it doesn't have to be this way. If ministry is a gracious gift from God, there is no need to be envious, and there's certainly no room for envy. God has given you your ministry. It is custom built for you. It is handcrafted by God for the good of those you serve and for the good of your own soul. Your ministry has its own challenges, yes? And these are the challenges that God saw fit to give you. If he wanted you to have other challenges, he would have given you another ministry. There is no room for envy in pastoral ministry because pastoral ministry is a gracious gift. Now, I need to publicly say I'm thankful that Annie Davis is here because there are moments in my ministry when I waddle a little bit. And then I think about what God preserved you through at your church, and we look forward to hearing about that maybe during the panel discussion. And yet, I don't want to compare my ministry or my trials to yours. God has given me the ministry that I should have, and Annie the ministry that Annie should have, and God has given you the ministry that you should have, and you should be thankful for it. There's no room for envy. Now, fourth, flip side of no room for envy in pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry is a cause for great contentment. Pastoral ministry is a cause for great contentment. If ministry is a gift from God, then we should be content with the ministry God has given us. Now, I'm not saying that you should never leave your church, nor am I saying you should, become satisfied with the health of your church as if you've arrived or your church has arrived. But I am saying that you should see your position, your role, as a gift from God and find contentment in the knowledge that God has you right where he wants you. I have found it tremendously encouraging to realize that my presence at Mount Vernon was no accident, that though there were interviews and meetings and decisions that had to be made and votes that had to be taken, behind it all was a sovereign God moving his people around where he wanted them. Now, I don't think I've mentioned it yet, but I tried to in every talk I give. I'm from Oregon, And though I worked for a number of years in D.C., and though I spent a few years in Louisville, Kentucky, it was always my expectation that my family and I would be back in Oregon one day, sharing the gospel in one of the least churched states in the country. And yet, somehow, I find myself ministering in the land of sweet tea and y'all. Which is great. I mean, I love Atlanta. I'm still a Portland Trail Blazers fan, but I love Atlanta. About 6 weeks or so after my family and I moved to Atlanta, I was unpacking boxes in my office, and I got a call from a friend of mine who is an elder at a church in Portland, Oregon. Now, for those of you in full-time pastoral ministry, I don't know if you ever had, like, you know, that sort of dream church, like that church where if you could be wherever you wanted to be, like if you pick one place, it would be here. My elder was, my friend was an elder of, we'll just call it the Dream Church. There probably is a church called the Dream Church. This is not called the Dream Church. This guy, I had been, you know, it's very difficult in, you know, especially if you're a Baptist. I mean, you know, how do you find a church? You know, you just wait for the people to vote or something, and it's, how do you get to know the people? It's very difficult. And so I had been talking to him the past year or so, trying to, you know, hey, if you hear of anything in Oregon, let me know. And, you know, really not a word until 6 weeks after I moved to Atlanta. And he calls and said, hey, are you still looking for a church? And I can honestly say I laughed. And I was never more convinced than at that moment that God wanted me in Atlanta. Because I know that I worship a sovereign God, and 6 weeks don't mean much to him. And if he wanted to, he could have made sure that pastor stepped down 12 weeks earlier, you know. But no, God decided that I should be here, and my friend from South Carolina should be pastoring in Portland, Oregon. God is sovereign. And whether he wants us where we are for 3 weeks or three decades, his will cannot be thwarted. And we should be content with where we are. So I would just say that life is too short to measure our success next to the standard of another brother's numbers. But more to the point, God's grace is too glorious for us to even care. Each of our ministries is a gift from God, and God will do with it as he sees fit. Let's pray.